From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Yesterday, I began mentioning the fact that a lot of people are simply tripped up by the notion of figurative language in the Bible. In other words, somehow or other, they suppose that figurative language is in opposition to reading the Bible literally. But in reality, to read the Bible literally means to read the Bible as literature, which means that you take into account all the various forms that you find within the inspired text. And of course, figurative language abounds in the Word of God. That language differs from literal language, in which words mean exactly what they say. In other words, figurative language requires readers to use their imagination to comprehend what the author is actually driving at. Of course, three of the most basic literary terms used to classify these figures of speech are metaphor, simile, and hyperbole. I talked about metaphor yesterday. A metaphor is an implied comparison that identifies a word or phrase with something that it does not literally represent. And of course, far from minimizing biblical truth, a metaphor serves as a magnifying glass that identifies truth we might otherwise miss. Today, I want to touch on the subject of simile for just a minute or so. Because like a metaphor, a simile draws a comparison between two things. But whereas the comparison is implicit in a metaphor, it is explicit in a simile. Similes, therefore, employ words such as like or as in making the comparison. For example, the similes the Apostle John uses in his description of Jesus are such that he says things as among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. Comparisons such as parables or allegories beginning with the word like, well, they're extended similes. A classic case in point is the parable of the mustard seed. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, said Jesus, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that birds of the air can perch in its shade. So as with metaphors, the danger is always to interpret similes in a wooden literal fashion. The kingdom of God is obviously not like a mustard seed in every way, nor did Jesus intend to make his parables walk on all fours. A kingdom does not look like a mustard seed, nor is a mustard seed the smallest seed in the kingdom. Rather, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in the sense that it begins small and becomes large. I've written about this in various places, including the Apocalypse Code. I have also written about this in my book, Has God Spoken, which is also available through the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. right to the phone calls. First up is Joel listening in Springdale, Arkansas. Hi, Joel.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call.
You are welcome.
My question is in regards to the description of hell in the Bible. And I heard you mention the other day that you believe that the Bible describes it more of a metaphorical sense of it and not like a literal hell. And, you know, I think that Jesus described hell as a place of torment, a place of fire, where the fire never ceases to exist and the worm never dies.
Yeah. That's right.
Would you explain your stance on that? Maybe give me some scripture.
Yeah, what I said is that the Bible uses metaphorical language to describe the horrors of a real, literal place called hell, a place that may be in another dimension of God's good creation. And I used a lot of examples of why we would say that. The Bible, as I said yesterday when I was talking about metaphor, uses all kinds of metaphors that involve fire. For example, the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, and its wheels are all ablaze. Now, one does not suppose that God is literally sitting on a throne that's on fire and that has rollers on it. Again, these are metaphors, and we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. And likewise, when we read of the lamps of fire before the throne of God, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. And yet, that is precisely what the Bible uses in terms of metaphor. It says, lamps of fire that are before the throne of God. If you were to take that in a wooden literal sense, you would say that there are literally lamps of fire that are standing before the throne of God. And if you said that, you would be wrong. And the reason we know that you are wrong in this case is John makes it explicit. In fact, he explains what the lamps of fire are when he says they are the seven spirits of God. So the notion of fire is to communicate just how horrible it will be to be separated from the love and goodness and grace for all eternity. But there are other metaphors that are used with respect to hell. For example, it is delineated as blackest darkness forever. Now, if you were to take these metaphors in a wooden literal sense, they would conflict because blackest darkness is such that there's no light, and flames, of course, emit light. So we intuitively, just common sense-wise, recognize that a metaphor is in view. But that does not minimize the horror of hell. Martyrs experienced fire, but what they did not experience was the horror of being perpetually unloved by the very one in whose image they had been created. And that is what hell will be, forever distanced from the goodness and glory, the love and provision of God.
So you don't believe that it is a place of torment?
No, I do believe it is a place of torment. What I'm saying is that the metaphor of fire is used to express the horror of that torment.
Well, I agree with you on that it is a horrible place, and I think that people need to realize that that's the place of eternal damnation, and Jesus described it when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus as a place where the rich man was thirsty and in pain and didn't want his family to go there. And I think, I mean, maybe I'm mistaken, but when a person called, she felt that I need to tell my friends that it's not a literal place of damnation and pain, that, you know, it's just that they're going to be cast out of God's presence, and that's all that's going to happen.
You don't think that's horrible?
Well, I think that's horrible, but I think the Bible describes that in a deeper sense, don't you think?
Well, that's exactly right. So the flames don't get at the deeper sense. They're metaphors that give us a way to think of the horror, but they don't extend to the full horror of what it will be to be separated from the love and goodness and grace of God. So the biblical text lets us know that hell is everlasting destruction. It is, in the words of Paul, to be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And what is in view there is desolation. In other words, fruitfulness is destroyed. And then the Bible says hell is eternal torment. And you're right to say that we have an earnest of hell in Luke chapter 16. Although Luke chapter 16 isn't describing hell, it is describing what the rich man is experiencing in a disembodied state, awaiting that time of judgment that happens when Jesus appears a second time. But even beyond that, the torment of hell is the torment of the deprivation of those who are created to have fellowship with God, no longer experiencing that fellowship. The blackest darkness is horrible. If you think about being in solitary confinement, no light, no one, just blackest darkness, it is a horrible image. And yet that is the image that the Bible uses as a metaphor along with flame. So there are various metaphors that communicate just how horrible it will be to be separated from God for all eternity. And that is precisely what the impenitent want. But Jesus is making very clear that this is a horrible existence. Please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to our phone callers. Next up is Warren, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Warren.
Hello, Hank. My question is Romans 10:13 compared to Acts 13:48.
Mm-hmm.
It says in Romans, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says, and then it says in Acts 13:48, only those who are ordained believe.
Well, yeah, I think this is a great passage to demonstrate that both Luke and Paul are saying precisely the same thing. And by the way, the Greek for appointed in the context of Acts chapter 13 is ambiguous. It could be translated as many as set themselves to eternal life believed. So this verse is not used as a pretext for Calvinism, for example. But in context, the Jews rejected the gospel which Gentiles had become disposed to receiving. But again, what you see in the passage is precisely what you find in Romans, which is that people are broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief, and they are received because of their belief. And so when Paul in Romans quotes, he quotes from Old Testament passages to demonstrate that God is not capricious. People are rejected because they respond in disobedience, and that's why they're vessels made for ignoble purposes. God makes vessels for noble purposes because they respond in obedience. And the context here in Acts chapter 13 makes that plain. Then Paul and Barnabas answered boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles." So this is self-determined rejection that is communicated in the passage in complete concert with what Paul is doing in the book of Romans, where he again is assuming that we know the context from the Old Testament passages that he's alluding to, like Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 18. Talk next to Derek in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Derek.
Right. My question for you is, I'm wanting to know your take on alcohol, and I personally am a born-again believer, was raised that alcohol, there's nothing good that can come from alcohol, so, you know, do everything you can to stay away from it, and, you know, I just want to know what your take on it, because there's so many people specifically around me, but I'm sure everywhere, that feels that having a beer won't send you to hell, but there's such a witness that goes with that. If you go into a store and buy a six-pack, you're going to drink over a two-month period. That's still, you know, I go back to Luke 17, is it 2, where it talks about, you know, causing another one to stumble. It'd be better to tie a millstone around your neck. I mean, that's pretty serious. So I'm just wanting to know what your take on alcohol is.
Well, I think you're absolutely right that there are a lot of serious considerations when it comes to alcohol. But the reality is, you know, the Bible speaks of wine as a blessing. As a classic case in point, think about what Solomon said when he says, "Your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." Or I think about what David said when he says he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. And then later on he says, "Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart." So there are passages that will point to these kinds of things used in the proper way as a blessing. Paul, of course, tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, so he tells him to take wine for medicinal purposes. But it is the abuse that is in mind in Scripture, which is to say we are never to drink too much wine. In fact, that's exactly how Solomon puts it. "Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine." And then he says, or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So what he's doing is correlating those who drink too much wine to those who gorge themselves on meat, which is to say, those who abuse the physical aspect of their humanity as well as those who abuse the metaphysical aspect of their humanity. We are to treasure both, and therefore we should never be in a drunken state, nor should we be a glutton that is overweight.
I see. My pastor had a message on this, and one of the statistics that he had found, studied on, was that one out of every, I believe, 12 people who take a drink of alcohol in their life become an alcoholic sometime during their life. And that just, there's so much, I mean, I particularly, like I said, that's the way I feel. I don't do it, but I just, I think there's so much, especially in our, this day and age, it seems to be, I don't know that it's worse, I mean, but it's pretty bad.
Well, I think it's a prudent word of warning on your part, and I think it's sobering. And we should listen to what you have to say. I think it's very important. The Proverbs tell us that wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is not wise. But again, I think that we should also realize in the same voice, Solomon is saying that just as we should not drink too much wine, so we should not eat too much, because both gluttony and drinking too much wine is something that is displeasing to the Lord. But to your point, I mean, I think you're also right in saying that by drinking or buying wine or beer in public, you could cause someone else to stumble. So when you do it, you have to do it in a sense where you feel totally convinced and satisfied in your own spirit that you're not displeasing the Lord.
Yeah, and that's kind of where I've been, you know, the discussions and talks I've had with other people that have done it, that proclaim to be Christians, you know, I just say, you know, I feel convicted if I'm doing it or thinking about, you know, going to buy a beer, the Holy Spirit has convicted me, and I just, anything I'm convicted of, I'm going to, you know, do my best to stay away from, obviously.
Yeah. Well, appreciate your contribution to the broadcast today. Back to the phone lines, talk to Ken in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Ken.
Hello, Hank. My question has to do with Jesus' hierarchy within the Trinity. I know that your view on this is that he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but as I read through the Bible, I always run into passages that don't necessarily mesh with that. And I'm going to give you only one example, which is Isaiah 42:1, in which he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." And he said, "I will put my spirit in him." And all these things really make it sound like Jesus is somehow one level below God in some way. And there are similar things throughout the Bible, and I read, and I just can't rectify it with the other position, of which I know there are also quotes which justify that position.
Yeah.
So can you help me?
Sure. Good question, Ken, and I think it's certainly true that there are passages in the Bible that point to Jesus in the incarnation. There is a time in which Jesus voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity, and yet he doesn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity. So he is yet fully God. In the incarnation, however, he voluntarily limits the prerogatives of divinity. But you're also right in saying that the Bible elsewhere in its main and plain passages makes very clear that Jesus Christ is himself equal to the Father. For example, John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, the Word referring to Jesus Christ, we know that from the context. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Colossians 1, you have all things being created by Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Only deity has, of course, the prerogative of creation, pre-exists all things, and personifies the full essence or nature of God. Or think about Hebrews chapter 1, where God the Father himself says that Jesus Christ is God, but about the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and forever." So not only is the entirety of Hebrews 1 devoted to demonstrating the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. But in verses 10 through 12, the inspired writer quotes a passage in the Psalms which refers to Yahweh and then directly applies it to Christ. And in doing that, the scripture specifically declares that Jesus ontologically, in terms of nature or essence, that is equal to Israel's God. There are many other passages that could be cited, like Revelation 1, which says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And in fact, in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus applies those words to himself. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, which declares to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So numerous passages could be cited from the Bible which back up Christ's claim to deity. And I've written about those in Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. I'd like to continue the conversation, but out of time for this installment of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.